Before I start today, I just wanted to just share a few quick thoughts as we were worshiping here. I couldn't help but just notice that a lot of the songs and the hymns that we sang today really talked about our desire to be closer with Christ, our desire to walk with Him. And that's a reflection in part on the sermon that we heard last week from Jonathan about the narrow road. And it's so important for us, I think, to really focus on that, because as we're going to learn today, there are a lot of things that will cause us to not be walking that narrow road, to not enter through that narrow gate. And as I shared this morning with some of the people before we prayed before the service, in some sense, this is a really scary section of Scripture to share on because of the content. Because I'm here speaking it, in some sense, the focus is right on me, too. So it's been kind of a fearful thing from that perspective. But Donna reminded me so graciously that I don't need to be afraid, because I'm speaking with the authority of Scripture. I don't need to be afraid because Christ knows me. I don't need to be afraid because He's going to call me home. That being said, some of the things I'm going to share with you today might be a little fearful. I know I looked at it this past week. It's given me moments of, kind of fear and trembling. And despite the topic, I'm really not talking about a street in New York. Okay? Though it is a bit of a play on words, because in many ways there are some things that we can think about in theater, in movies, and what have you, that kind of mirrors some of the things I'm going to be sharing with you today. Before we start, though, let me just take a quick moment and just pray before I open up the Scriptures. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word and how it is here for us, how it is here to teach us, and more importantly, how it's here to show us how much You love us, and that You provided Your Spirit that we might be able to enter into relationship with You, so that one day You might turn to us and say, "Come into My presence. For I knew You, and I know You now." In Christ's name, amen. For those of you who may not have been here the past couple weeks, we kind of took a little bit of a turn. We didn't continue on. We've been studying the book of Matthew, chapters 5 through 7, for the past couple months, going through the Sermon on the Mount. And last week, after a couple of weeks of not focusing on it, we kind of came back to it. And it's interesting that we took that break, because as we come back to it, Jonathan picked up in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And that was basically a metaphor talking about the narrow gate and the wide way, the broad way. And he spent a fair amount of time talking about the distinction between the two, but focusing more importantly on the narrowness of that gate. Well, today we're going to be looking at something a little bit different. Before we go into today's passage, I just wanted to share with you a couple of things that Jonathan touched on. If you weren't here, or you maybe missed a couple of things, just a couple of points. One is that he shared that we have to look at these verses in the broader context of the entire Sermon on the Mount. This is particularly important because a lot of the things that Jesus shared were inconsistent with what they had heard before. One example that Jonathan brought up was in 5:44, where Jesus called His listeners to love their enemies. You might remember that He had talked about the Roman occupation and how many had viewed this coming Messiah as an opportunity for them to be victorious over the Roman occupiers in their land. And yet Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, calls them to love their enemies. How could they reconcile the two? This was a challenge to them. Equally foreign to this crowd was that few would find the path to God's kingdom. He shared that very few would find it. And yet, they were of the belief that most, if not all, Jews would be brought into God's kingdom. Messiah would bring them there. And then finally, he also shared that there is no middle way. I think he shared an example of Francis Chan as he spoke. They kind of highlighted that. Jesus in this sermon only presents two ways. One, the broad way that leads to destruction. And two, the narrow way that leads to life. There is no middle ground. And what he also highlighted was that this narrow path, the one worth seeking, it requires effort to be found. These are some challenging things that we heard last week. And as I've had the benefit of reflecting on that passage and on the entire sermon, one of the things I came to the conclusion of is that that passage that Jonathan shared on, while it's very brief, is a major point in the Sermon on the Mount, if not the central thrust of the entire passage. Think about it, 3 full chapters, and it all focuses down to these 2 simple verses. Essentially, he was telling them to let go of their preconceived notions of the kingdom and the law. And he emphasizes this by time and time again saying, "You have heard," and then he follows it with, "But I say to you," time and time and time again. See, until they understood that the battlefield was not of flesh and blood, until they understood that it was a battle against spiritual forces of wickedness, they were destined to fail. So since there's no middle way and the broad way leads to destruction, it's very important that we recognize the narrow way. The importance of this cannot be overstated. So as we read today, recognition is what it's all about. Join with me as I read in Matthew 7:15-23. Would you pull that slide up? It says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" This is a pretty long passage. And at first I was kind of excited, saying, I've got all this stuff I can share on, right? As we heard, Jonathan had 2 little verses, right? But actually, this is difficult because there's a lot of different things in here. So I've tried to kind of pull it all together. And if I can summarize it with one symbol, this is it. We see these signs all the time on the road, don't we? It says dangerous curve ahead. It might say no visibility. It might say hidden drive. It might show a road coming in that you have to be aware of. All of us who drive have seen this. All those who ride in cars have seen these. They're all over. They're signs. They're telling us there's danger ahead. That's what Jesus is saying here. This passage is directly connected to the verses Jonathan shared on. Because right after making a point about that narrow road, he stops and he says, "Beware of false prophets." Warning, danger. Anybody watch Lost in Space when they were little kids? They had the robot out there, right? Danger, Will Robinson, right? Yeah. Right? That's what we're seeing. Danger. There's danger that lies ahead here. If Jesus were to continue on with this analogy of the narrow and the broad road, he would say, "Watch out, don't miss the narrow gate." But he doesn't. He uses a very literal statement. He moves from metaphor to reality. Watch out for the false prophets. Now, to connect this literal statement to something that he was talking previously, I'm going to give you an illustration from today's world. There was a time, not too long ago, when we would find our way to a new destination without the use of a GPS. We would find our way using something called what? A map. That's right. We'd get the map out and we'd spread it out on the table and we'd look at the roads and we'd remember the road signs. as we're driving down the road, we would look at physical signs on the road to determine where to take our turns. There was an old little voice in the car, simulated computer voice, saying, your turn is in 50 yards, turn right. It didn't exist. There were no flashing arrows on our dashboard telling us where to make those turns. It was a different way of getting through, right? For all the benefits of a map, though, they can be kind of distracting. How many of you, in truth, have found yourselves driving down the road looking at your map, years ago, of course, and find that you just passed the road that you were supposed to go on because you were too busy looking at the map? Thanks, Brent. I've done that many a times myself. The point is that we can be distracted. And Jesus is saying here, if you were still talking about that, he'd say, don't take your eyes off the road. You might remember Jonathan's illustration last week from driving in the rain. Your hands are on 10 and 2, right? And you're not taking your eyes off the road. Well, in the same way, I'm saying this here. Don't take your eyes off the road, even in the good weather. It seems like kind of a silly illustration, but this is a very serious warning from Jesus. The destruction that's caused by a false prophet is permanent. As I spent some time reading and weighing this passage of Scripture, a couple questions came to my mind. One, like, why is this significant to his listeners? What constitutes a false prophet anyways? How is it relevant today? See, the idea of prophecy was not new to these people. It's not new to us. We can list a whole bunch of names of prophets of the Old Testament. Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah. It's not hard to come up with them, right? There's a lot of content in the Scriptures where these servants were confronting, they were calling people to obedience, and they were warning of destruction to come. We can easily identify those prophets, those true prophets, but it's a little bit of a different matter when we try to identify the false ones. This is where it takes discernment on our part. So Jesus gives us a warning. So what is a false prophet? Some of the passages in Scripture gives us some descriptions of them. To get a glimpse, we'll take a look at a few. Deuteronomy 18:20 says, but a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods. Two verses later, he continues on, if what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place and come true, that is the message the Lord has not spoken. Isaiah 8:20 also says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to the word, it is because there is no light in them. He's speaking of the prophets. From these verses, we can get a picture of a false prophet. The first thing we have to remember is a false prophet is one who claims to be a mouthpiece of God. In addition, that person speaks presumptuously before God has commanded them. The things they speak may not come to pass. They speak inconsistently with the word. And they sometimes speak in the name of other gods. Conversely to this, the true prophet preaches repentance and obedience to God's law. True prophets are also in harmony with other prophets and with the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds us of this when he says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets, and if anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. Even knowing these attributes, a false prophet is not easy to identify. Prophets can be deceptive. So that's the reason for Jesus' next comment where he says, who come in sheep's clothing. See, this image conveys the idea that a false prophet will pretend to be something he is not. This kind of reminds me of present-day theater. A lot of times you might watch a movie or you might watch a stage play and you'll see a particular character that you can really identify with. You really like their values and their character. But yet when you find out about the actor months later, you find out they're not anything like the person they portrayed on stage. False prophets are the same way. They pretend to be children of God, thus the sheep's clothing. It can also be further complicated because the prophets' prophecies don't always fail. This I found surprising. In Deuteronomy 13, we read the following. It says, "If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces a miraculous sign or wonder, and if that sign or wonder of which he has spoken actually takes place, and he says, 'Let us follow other gods,' you must not listen to them." See, here the Lord's warning us that first of all, we have to determine whether the prophecy is accurate. But then even beyond that, we still have to scrutinize what they're saying. If they call us to other gods, they are a false prophet. Okay, so we know basically what a false prophet is. What are they after? Put simply, a false prophet desires to deceive both the lost and the saints. In Mark 13:22, Jesus warned his disciples. He said, "For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect." Ezekiel 22 says, "There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion, ravening the prey. They have devoured souls." See, a false prophet doesn't want us to find the narrow way. They want to divert us. They want to distract us. They want to cause us to go down a different road, the broad way. So we might be asking ourselves, well, that's all great. That's all in Scripture. We can see how the false prophets apply there, but how does it apply today? How can I recognize if what somebody is sharing as a mouthpiece of God is truly truth? We can look at things like fortune tellers, palm readers, astrology, and the like. Those are pretty obvious. But some things can be a little bit more deceptive. I want to give you an example of someone who seemed like he was a man of God, but in the end, we'll see differently. In 1952, this young Indianapolis pastor, he was eager to integrate his all-white congregation with other races. Surprisingly, he was barred by his denomination from doing so. So, dismayed, he left that denomination and he formed a new congregation. This group grew rapidly and began holding conventions with other Pentecostal pastors, drawing as many as 11,000 attendees to some of their conventions. This pastor performed healings and he shared revelations. In 1960, they opened up a soup kitchen. They provided social services such as job placement and rent assistance. He was so successful that he was actually appointed to the Indianapolis Human Rights Commission. A few years later, he had claimed he saw had a vision of Chicago falling under nuclear attack, so he moved his church to California. This is all true, by the way. 12 daughter churches were formed. In the 1970s, they owned residential care homes for the elderly, foster homes, a ranch for disabled persons, and they provided aid to drug addicts and homeless in large cities throughout California. This all sounds pretty good, doesn't it? This is exactly what we're supposed to be doing. In 1974, the church signed a lease to rent some land in South America where its members could be free from what it called creeping fascism in the United States. Anybody know who I'm talking about yet? Yeah, Mary does. 4 years later, November 1978, 900 people that moved to this place in South America were found dead from drinking cyanide-laced Kool-Aid. We refer to this place in Guyana as Jonestown. Jim Jones was preaching a message that called a lot of people to a lot of good things, but it wasn't the truth. When we talk about false prophets devouring souls, this is the kind of thing that goes on. This is real today. It's not just in the Old Testament. We've heard of things even since then that are just the same. A minute. I expect it to hit me like that. We can think of Jim Jones as being a really blatant example of that. But yet there are so many more that are more deceptive even. There are those who will speak partial truths. Those who will just remove one detail from the truth of Scripture. And that detail is so important. Imagine yourself for a moment, you're sitting on a roadway and you're going to cross a river and there are two bridges in front of you. You can choose the one on the left or the one on the right. They're identical in length, in height, materials used. The same engineer even designed both of them and the same workman built both of them. There's only one difference. One of them doesn't have any guardrails. Which one would you cross? See, false prophets can be very deceptive. They can make things look so real, so right, and yet be so dangerous at the same time. Slight deceptions and partial truths are really hard for us to get a handle on. It's what Satan used when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. When he said, if you are the Son of Man, throw yourself down, for it is written. He went back to Scripture to try to deceive Jesus. Only a balanced, complete perspective on Scripture can defend against this kind of deception. We must be grounded in it. False prophets aren't limited to ancient days. They exist today. So how do I identify them? We know what they are. How can we see what they are? And this is when we get into the next passage on the Scripture where it says in verses 16 through 20, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles. So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. I've heard many different interpretations of this particular passage, and I've heard people refer to it as, you know, fruit of our own lives and is sin manifest in our lives. I don't believe that's what Jesus is sharing here. This comes right after a warning about false prophets. He's saying, look out for them. Look for the signs. Look for the things that you see. Jesus used fruit for a particular reason. It's important for us to remember that figs and grapes were a common metaphor in Scripture for the children of Israel. A couple of examples of that exist in Isaiah 5 and Romans 11, where he specifically refers to the children of Israel as those types of fruit. It's also important to note that these kinds of fruit were common in that time. People knew how to grow them, how to harvest them, how to use them in food preparation. So these were common items that they were aware of. And by talking about these types of plants, Jesus is essentially saying, he could have been saying to them, a natural Jew is not born of Gentile heritage, is he? Well, that would have been unthinkable at that time. Right? In the same way, he's connecting this genetic concept to the idea of false prophecy. He's saying a false prophecy will not emanate from a true prophet. So, what should we be looking for? What are some of the signs? What are some of the fruit? In Micah 3:9, we learn that false prophets are often motivated by financial gain. It says, her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. False prophets can be deceptive. They can be secretive and underhanded in their dealings. In Jeremiah 6, it says, from the least of them, even unto the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet, even the high priest, everyone deals falsely. In 2 Peter, he warns us, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce themselves or introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them. See, distinguishing truth from falsehood is important. It's also important for us here at SIO, especially right now. We're seeking to fill a position of someone who is going to be the mouthpiece of God. in the course of identifying and interviewing and connecting with potential candidates, we're looking for someone who is going to be a truthful mouthpiece of God. So it's critical that we are vigilant, that we watch for signs, that we compare what is shared with the truth of Scripture. This way we can remain on that narrow path that Jonathan alluded to last week. 1 John 4 encourages us to do just that when it says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Despite these challenges associated with identifying the false prophets, there is comfort in this. We spoke of that, we sang of that earlier about knowing Jesus and how His desire is to call us and draw us closer to Him. But He also shares with us in this passage that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. False prophets will meet their destruction. Until then, we are to remain vigilant. Then in verse 20, he finishes this passage, this section, by saying, "So then, you will know them by their fruit." Now, I often wondered, why is it he says this twice? Some of you who are scholars of the Bible would know why. This is a common use, a literary device that they use in that time. You say it once to begin your topic, and you say it at the end to reinforce it. Essentially, what Jesus is saying by repeating it twice, he says, this is the conclusion of the matter. You will recognize them by their fruits. This helps us also as we move forward into the third passage of Scripture in verses 21 through 23. Can you move that slide up for me, please? Thank you. Where he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." He begins this section with two words, "not everyone." It's important for us to pick that up because now he's casting a broader net. Now he's not just talking about false prophets. We know that they would be included in this group, but this could also include those who have been led astray by false prophets. It could include anyone who has missed the narrow gate. As he continues, he explains who indeed will enter the kingdom. He says, "But only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Well, the obvious question there is, what is the will of the Father? Right? Well, we could respond with a whole lot of things like trust Him, obey Him, become fishers of men, or any other number of Christian cliches. But again, we have to remember this is in the broader context of the entire Sermon on the Mount. As I noted above, he'll be calling them to the law differently. Rather than treating it as a set of strict rules, we need to embrace the spirit of the law. This includes things like checking our attitudes towards others, examining our motives, and extending God's grace to those who we really don't feel deserve it. Ouch. See, doing God's will is more about the condition of our heart than it is the actions of our day. He drives this point home when he concludes, says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' He says, 'Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" See, Jesus' response here is not a challenge to what they had done. Obviously, they had done some fantastic things. Healings and prophecy are not small tasks. But as I read this, it reminded me of a couple other sections of Scripture. The first come from Acts 8. And for those of you that were in quizzing, you'll remember this right away. There was a man who was a magician who had heard all the wonderful things that the apostles had done. He was a good magician on his own right, but he recognized that his abilities were dwarfed by what the apostles could do. So he approached them, and he offered to pay them money for the knowledge of this gift. This is an exact prime example of what we see in verses 22 and 23. Simon didn't recognize God as the source of the apostles' power, but he wanted that power, he wanted that fame, he wanted that wealth, if he could just perform those miracles too. Clearly he was in it for the money. Sound familiar? Another passage comes from Matthew 25, and I'd like to read a little bit of that for you, where the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." This is where Jesus is calling the people and separating them out. And what's most striking about that is the people that were obedient in the small things, the comforting, the visiting in prison, the providing clothing, the providing food when they needed it. Those are the people that Jesus is inviting in to his kingdom. The other folks, the one who tried to do all these wonderful things under their own power, Jesus said, "You can't join. You can't come here." When we look at these passages, it comes not down to what we do. It comes down to whom we know. And some of the songs that we sang earlier and what we're going to sing later here today bring us right back to that. It's not about what we do. It's about who we know. Paul reinforces this in 1 Corinthians, where he points out the potential folly of seeking the greater gifts. Don't misunderstand, Jesus would likely be thrilled to know that we can all do some of these things. But in comparison to loving Jesus and him knowing us, these things are worthless in his sight. He simply responds by saying, "I never knew you." Without that personal relationship, all of our effort is in vain. On their own, these efforts lead us down the broad way. You might remember last week Jonathan shared a story about one of his children where he sent them to clean the room. Do you guys remember this? I thought it was really funny. But it really made an important point. I don't want us to miss the point of it. He sent his daughter to her room to clean her room. We came back later to see what the progress was. And the response that he gave was, "Well, Dad, I heard what you said. In fact, I memorized it in the original French. And I even had three friends over to study what you could have meant." But she did nothing. Clearly, this was unacceptable. In the same way, our efforts, our own efforts, if we're memorizing Scripture even, or convening studies, if we're learning Hebrew or Greek, these things on their own are not sufficient without the transformative change that comes along with knowing Christ. They're simply another manifestation of the broad way. We deceive ourselves. So it's possible to be distracted and led down the broad way first by blatantly false prophets. It's possible to be led down the broad way by a deceptively false prophet. And we can be led down the false way by our own deception. Regardless, the result is the same. We've been led down the broad way. In our house, we have a phrase that we often use. I might ask my kids, try to explain some point to them, some emphatic point. "This is really, really important." And they might say, "I know, Dad, I know." My most frequent response to that is, "I know you know. But will you do?" Today's passage has told us about some of the manners in which we can be deceived and led down the wrong path. We know. The challenge is, will we do? We don't want to be led down that broad path. We have to watch the signs. We have to look out for the dangers. Because Jesus wants us to know him. He wants to bring us into his loving arms at the end of time so that we can spend all eternity with him. That's his desire. He gives us this passage to make us aware of the dangers that lie in wait for us. It's our responsibility to heed those danger signs. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for giving us this word. We thank you for the signs that you give us to watch out so that we might come to know you in a deeper way each day, so that at the end of time, you will welcome us in and you will say to us, "I knew you enter into the joy of your Master. May our hearts be those that are seeking after that narrow way. Amen.